Thank you, Sharon and Lauren. It's nice to be introduced as lovely. Makes me feel better. It's good to be back with you all. I was away for a couple weeks in the U.S. attending the Exponential Church Planting Conference, and there were 5,000 people there. Actually, I attended first the North American Division's Church Planting Boot Camp, which was at apparently the biggest Adventist camp in the world, called Camp Kaluka, I think it was called. It was a pretty great camp, actually. They even have their own zoo and a water park, and it was pretty amazing. But was there, was really inspired, and I was actually thrilled. The highlight for me that week was I ran into a friend from seminary that I haven't seen in 15 years, and so it was fantastic to catch up with her and her husband, who's also a pastor, and it was great to hear their stories and find out about the past 15 years of each other's lives. And then I went to, in Orlando, the church planting conference, where various denominations gathered together to pray and think through what it means to multiply God's kingdom. And it was such a great, that was probably the highlight as well, the workshops and the meetings. And one of my favorite things was when you have 5,000 people who are church planters or who are missionally minded and they sing about Jesus, it is such an awe-inspiring thing to have 5,000 people singing and praising God. That was pretty, very special. And then after that, I spent 4 days with my family in California before flying back to my family who were waiting for me very eagerly. It's been really good to be back and to see all of your faces. The theme at the Exponential Church Planting Conference was 180, return to disciple making. And what a lot of the speakers shared was that, you know, if you think about a lot of churches, maybe not so much in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but definitely in a lot of other churches, they're mega churches, right? There are churches that have thousands of people. I mean, the church that we were having the conference in seated 5,000 people. And what these church leaders realized, especially post-pandemic, is that for years and years, right, churches have been asking the question, how do we grow? And they were asking the question, who is the client? What do they want and how do we deliver it? And the answer for many years was, well, the client is the unchurched people, those outside. And what do they want? They want peace, happy lives, good relationships, good homes, good experiences. So how did they deliver what they wanted? They gave awesome programming and food and music to give the people what they wanted. And they grew into the hundreds and the thousands. But then, when a charismatic leader left, or something happened, or a pandemic hit, or, some other tragedy, you know, befell the church, all of a sudden, the church of thousands dwindled down, and they were left with the debt of a huge building. In fact, the place that where we had the church conference, it wasn't one building. It was a whole campus of about 7 buildings. They had one entire building for the kids with, like, a room for every age group. It was pretty incredible. But a lot of churches post-pandemic were left with these huge buildings that were now empty. And what they realized is that they had attracted people to church service, but they had not attached people to Jesus or to each other. They realized then that they had been asking or answering the wrong questions. That to the question of who is the client, they for so long had thought the answer was the unchurched people, that actually the client is supposed to be Jesus. The church is supposed to serve Jesus. And if he is the client, what does he want? And of course, there is this great commission that is in the Bible where Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Notice how Jesus didn't say, have everybody gather in one centralized place and see how big you can grow. He said, go and make disciples. But what is a disciple? And how do we make them? And that's what we're going to start exploring today. Obviously, we can't cover everything, but we're going to get the conversation started. So what is a disciple? Well, in ancient Israel, being a disciple was actually a very privileged role. The rabbi, or the teacher, at the local synagogue, which is the school, would select the most inquisitive, critical thinking, and thoughtful students to attend a special rabbi's study group. It was called the Bet Midrash, the House of Study. So you'd be hand-selected to be part of this special study group. And then from that group, the most outstanding few who asked the best questions, right, who were able to engage thoughtfully with the content, would be chosen to leave home and travel with the rabbi on an extended teaching trip. They would eat what he ate, sleep where he slept, do what he did, and they would travel through the land. And it was a continual daily relational living experience where the student is observing the teacher and asking questions. Why do you do it this way? How did you decide that that's the best way to do it? And the teacher would also observe the student and ask questions of the student. And they would have this ongoing dialogue as they journeyed and lived together. The goal of the rabbi was to reproduce himself in his students so that they would live, believe, and teach as he did. And the goal of the disciple was not just to know what the rabbi knew, but to become like the rabbi and then in turn have their own disciples. So those students, right, those selected students who went on this extended teaching trip with the teacher, they were called disciples, talmid in Hebrew, and mathetes in Greek. And both of these words mean disciple. So when Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, which was the age at which you were allowed to have authority over others, he recruited disciples into that relational, living, experiential apprenticeship to become like him. So how did he do it? Let's look. In John chapter 1, it turns out Jesus had some help. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and he actually was 6 months older than Jesus, so he had already started his public ministry, and he had already prepared people to meet Jesus. So it says, John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So notice how John the Baptist, he had his own disciples. He was preparing them, and he had done his job so well that when Jesus came along, John the Baptist said, "Look, there he is. Go follow him." And the disciples of John then went and followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him, and it was about 4 in the afternoon. Jesus did not launch into the Old Testament scriptures to explain how he was now the Messiah. He didn't even start performing miracles. Instead, he simply said, "Come and see." And they spent the day together. He probably broke bread with them. They shared meal together. He invited them into his home where he was staying. Now, it was only just that one day they spent, but already these two guys experienced something with Jesus that convinced them that, yes, this was the Messiah. And mind you, they already had the testimony of John the Baptist, whom they trusted, that got them to this point. So notice what happens next. John chapter 1, verses 40 onwards. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. So right away, you already have a disciple who is making other disciples. Andrew brings his brother Peter. And then the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth, Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And what does Philip say? Yes, because you're just biased against, you know, Nazareth, and let me show you why you're wrong. Or does he start opening up, you know, what Moses wrote about in the law? No, what does he say? He says, come and see. Already he's echoing the words of Jesus. Already he's doing exactly what Jesus did. You know, sometimes we're afraid to invite people to know Jesus because we think we have to first know and understand and prove everything and have all the answers to all the potential questions. But sometimes we simply just need to say, come and see. Not from a distance, not just for a few minutes, but actually come and do life together, right? Come and see. It might not require days and weeks and months. Sometimes that one day is enough. You can build intimacy in just a few hours with someone if you're willing to put your guard down. I made a new friend on my way to Orlando. I was supposed to fly from Melbourne directly to Los Angeles and then to Orlando. But sadly, Qantas let me down again, and the day of my flight, the flight got canceled. So then they rerouted me finally for the day after, and I was so annoyed because now I was supposed to leave at 10 p.m. It was going to be an overnight flight, so I could sleep most of the way. But now I had to leave at 5 a.m. in the morning from Melbourne, fly to Sydney, then to L.A., and now it's going to be a daytime trip, and I was going to be exhausted because then from there I go to Orlando, and I would let in Orlando at 6 a.m. Anyway, it was going to be a very long trip. I was super annoyed, but something happened along the way from Melbourne to L.A. that I'll share another time, and then Melbourne to Sydney, sorry, that I'll share another time. And then from Sydney to Orlando, I got on the plane, got to my row 43, and the minute I met my seatmate, I knew he was a gem, because the first thing he did was help me with my bag, put it up in the overhead bin, and then he told myself, because I was in the middle seat, and the man who was by the window, because I don't pay for seat selection, he turned to us and he said, if you need to get out, don't ever feel bad about asking me. I'm happy to get up, so you two let me know anytime you need to go. So immediately I was like, this is such a nice, friendly person. And his wife was sitting right across the aisle from him. They were an old couple in their 80s. And normally people put on their headphones, ignore each other, and try to, you know, just pretend you're not, like, squished next to each other for 14 hours. But he turned to us and said, where are you going? Where are you from? And he struck up a conversation. And the three of us in row 43 talked for hours. Eventually, the guy at the window, like, he went to sleep. But Tom, my new friend, and I talked for 4 hours. What did we talk about? Well, we talked about everything. We talked about, you know, where we were from. And it turned out that he was from Alaska. And he had lived in Alaska for 50 years. And he had done all kinds of things. He had, you know, worked on a commercial fishing boat. He had seen whales. He had, he had his own airplane. He and his wife were both pilots of their little airplane, and they would fly over to different parts of Alaska, and they would pan for gold, and they had a sluice machine, and he showed me the videos. And they would go fishing. Now, when you and I think of fishing, you know, we think of a pier, we think of a little fishing line. This is his fishing. Oh, let me go back. Can you play that video, Andrew, please? Thank you. It should be a video. No? Okay, no, go back. Okay, that's all right. I will show you the video later, okay? Can we go back to that slide? Sorry. So I will show you later this video. Like, it shows the fish jumping out of the waterfall. And the bears are just there. And there were 40 bears in this video, okay? Later on, I will show you the video. And the 40 bears are all just chilling there. And the salmon are just jumping out, and you can see them. And the bear just kind of, once in a while, when they feel like it, catches one because they're so full of, like, hundreds of fish just jumping out. Anyway, and apparently he's just right there, but he said that the grizzlies, you know, they're full, so they didn't really bother him or his wife. So this is Tom. Isn't he so cool? And what else did we talk about? We talked about my life. I talked about what I do. I talked about my, you know, of course, I'm a pastor, so The moment I tell anyone I'm a pastor, it either gets the like response of their confession, or they shut off, or you know, different things happen. But for Tom, when he heard that I was a pastor, he told me that he grew up going to church. He's a Catholic, so he grew up doing mass, being a choir boy and all that, but that he hadn't been to church in years. We talked about religion, we talked about politics, we talked about our families. He told me about his siblings who had passed away. Him and his wife couldn't have children, and he told me how that was hard for them, but how they traveled a lot. We talked about our favorite books and our movies. Eventually, you know, we did our own thing, and, you know, but out of the 14 hours, we spent 4 hours just getting to know each other. And by the end of our trip, the guy at the window and Tom had exchanged contact details because he was really into fly fishing, and like he was like, you're welcome to come over. And of course, Tom and I exchanged email addresses. And before I even landed in Orlando, he had emailed me that video, which I wanted to show you, but I will show you later. And we've been emailing back and forth. And this Wednesday, I want to read to you this email he sent me this Wednesday. He said, hi, Jinha. Sorry I've been so slow in responding. It had been like 4 days, okay? We have had a lot of company, and we both got bad colds after we returned home. I took one big snow machine trip to our moose camp, 75 miles off the road, and hauled 100 gallons of diesel and a bunch of building supplies. Right after Easter, we are heading to our cabin in the Wrangell St. Elias National Park, and I will send you some pictures. It was really fun getting to sit next to you on the plane. I'm a lucky guy. I still haven't looked up information on the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I will. You must be back home from Florida by now. Happy Easter, Tom. I've got a friend who goes to moose camps, y'all. Because he talked to me instead of putting on his headphones and ignore me like most plane passengers do, and because we chose to spend that time actually getting to know each other. You see, discipleship is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple because it's not a 20-step program you have to know and master. It's just life on life. It's opening up your heart and life to Jesus so that you do life with him, and it's opening up your heart and life to others so that you do life with them. It's simple, but it's not easy because it requires being vulnerable. It requires being humble and being willing to learn and to obey Jesus. It means being open to seeing the goodness of others, being willing to forgive, being willing to be led by Jesus into uncomfortable places and conversations, being willing to give up things that we want to cling to. You see, after over a year of spending time with the disciples, okay, over a year, almost a year and a half of spending that time with the disciples day in and day out, Jesus made another invitation. Before, it was come and see, but now it was a deeper call. That cousin, John the Baptist, who had prepared the way for Jesus, he was imprisoned by Herod the king. And the disciples of John the Baptist, remember Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John, can you imagine how they felt? John the Baptist was their first rabbi. And Jesus' cousin. And Jesus is supposed to be this great deliverer, but he's not delivering John the Baptist at all. Jesus is able to do miracles, but he's doing nothing to help save John from prison. Perhaps Peter and James and John and Andrew started to doubt. Perhaps they wondered whether Jesus really was going to be the Messiah that overthrew the Romans when he's not even rebelling against Herod to get his cousin out of jail. The Messiah was supposed to deliver them from oppression, but instead Jesus talked about loving your enemies and conquering your lust and repenting from your stubbornness. And maybe they were wrong. Maybe John the Baptist had been wrong. And all of a sudden they feel a bit anxious about the future, because if Jesus is not going to become king, then they're not going to be anybody's. And so I think a mix of doubt and anxiety and wanting to put the future in their own hands, they decide to go fishing. That's what they do. They're fishermen. And they go fishing all night long, but they catch nothing. In the morning, they're exhausted as they're washing out their nets, even more anxious about the future when Jesus comes by. In Luke chapter 5, it says, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Can I go to the next slide? Thank you. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the net for a catch. Can you imagine? Simon's tired. Jesus asks him, can I use your boat? Which means Simon can't go home. So he's like, okay, Jesus, you can use the boat. So I imagine Simon sitting there kind of dozing off as Jesus is talking. And now that he's finished talking, Simon wants to go home and go to sleep. But Jesus says, put out, not even here, into deep water, which is the wrong place in the middle of the day to be fishing. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so. Remember, they've had a year and a bit together. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Reluctantly, he obeys. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see, discipleship, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's as simple as saying, yes, Lord, because you said so, even though I don't understand, even though I don't agree, even though I'm tired and it makes me uncomfortable, because you said so, I will obey. It's as simple as that, but it's difficult, that surrender, that obedience, and that realization that we are sinful. But when Jesus asks us to launch out into the deep, he always delivers. And he tells the disciples, don't be afraid. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave everything and they follow Jesus. Does this mean they never doubted again? Of course not. They doubted again and again. And that Friday, many years ago, when Jesus was arrested, Peter even denied knowing him. And that Saturday, when Jesus was hanging, later on in the day, in the afternoon, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the disciples were there, feeling utterly crushed and defeated. What had all of those years, right, 3.5 years of following Jesus been for? Everything they had sacrificed. Everything they had been through. And that Saturday, as they sat feeling defeated, wondering what their future was going to be, would have been one of the saddest Sabbaths of their lives. But early in the morning, the women went to the tomb and they heard the amazing news that Jesus was alive. And that risen Jesus is the one who commissions the disciples, go and make disciples. They still doubted, they still made mistakes, but they never stopped opening up their lives and hearts to God, and they never stopped opening up their hearts and lives to other people. Last week, the leadership team, we went away down to Rosebud. We got an Airbnb, and the weather was actually beautiful, and on Sabbath day, on Saturday, we looked at the passages we just went through together. Right, in John and in Matthew, in Luke, and we split everybody up to spend an hour just praying and looking at the text. And then we came back together and we shared, what does it look like to be a disciple? And here, in their own words, are what some of the leaders said. I tried to take notes. The leadership team said, discipleship is based on all the passages we just looked at. Believing God is who he says he is and choosing to become like him. It's doing life with Jesus day in and day out. It's loving Jesus above all else. It's becoming living testimonies of Jesus and carrying Jesus with you everywhere you go. And we looked at what did it look like to make disciples. And I'm sorry, the print is small, but we talked about how it means sharing Jesus, inviting people into your life, knowing what people are looking for and need and leading them to Jesus, working together to create an ecosystem of healthy followers of Jesus, inspiring others with our stories, testimonies, and faith in Jesus, going out of our comfort zones to fully obey and surrender to him, baptizing, teaching, being a community that knows how to follow Jesus and helping others to follow Jesus, living sacrificially for the sake of Jesus, journeying alongside others to help them discover Jesus, and loving like Jesus, because in John 13, 34, and 35, it says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then we talked about, well, what does that look like in our church? What does discipleship look like in our church? Right? And we ask these questions. What would change about our church's strategy if our primary focus was about making disciples, about creating that healthy ecosystem where disciples can multiply? What would change about our church's budget, our calendar, and our next steps? What would happen if every disciple of Jesus in Melbourne City Adventist Church did life together to bring the healing ministry of Jesus to others? One of the most inspiring stories from Exponential was about Ivan Marwari. Now, you might have heard of him. Ivan is a pastor from Zimbabwe who in 2016 was planting a church with only about 15 people. But he was praying with a couple of them every week on Tuesday nights. They prayed for the impoverished condition and the injustices faced by the citizens of Zimbabwe at that time because there was a dictator. And one night he was particularly frustrated with the state of things, and he made a Facebook video that he uploaded, about 4 minutes long, to a handful of followers that he had on Facebook. He uploaded the video and then he went to sleep. Well, by the time he got up in the morning, the video had gone viral. And within a few weeks, he had a platform, this church planter who had 25, you know, 15 people plus his family, basically, is what he said to 25 people. He now had a platform of 3 million people in Zimbabwe who were willing to do what he suggested, which was, and this is a few months later, in July, April was when he first posted the video. In July, he called for a day where he said, let's all protest the government in a peaceful way by all of us not going to work or school. So on that day, I think it was July 6, 2016, he thought maybe a few hundred would do it. 3 million people in Zimbabwe boycotted the government. The entire nation shut down. Well, he was arrested, imprisoned, and tortured. His family were also about to be taken. His kids were about to be taken, and the teacher hid them in school. Eventually, they were able to escape. There's a whole story, but they were able to escape and to the U.S. But while I was in the U.S., after about a month or so, he felt convicted. I have to go back. So he returned. And as soon as his plane landed in Zimbabwe, of course, he was arrested, tortured, and put in maximum security. Now, here's what happens next, and it's a 7-minute video, and I have some more things to say, but I want you to hear from his own words this video. So thanks, Andrew.
I would have liked for the story to end with our escaping Zimbabwe and arriving in safety in the United States. My daughter was born when we arrived here. But a month after she was born, I felt the Lord say to me, you need to go back. You're not done. So I made the decision to go back to Zimbabwe. My family stayed here. They didn't come with me. I was not going to put them through that. I landed in Zimbabwe on the 1st of February 2017, and immediately on my arrival, I was arrested. In fact, the security agents took me off the flight. I was handcuffed. They took my bags with me. I was strip searched at the airport, completely naked and searched. And then I was interrogated. And this time I was processed very quickly by the police. And I was sent to Chikurubi Maximum Security Prison, where I was held there for almost 3 months. I was in so much despair because I felt I had either heard God wrong or I felt that he had let me down. I was very angry, either way, at him or at myself. And the prison guard leads me into this cell, and it's the open courtyard part of it, and he leads me in and he says, okay, this is where you're going to be. You're going to have to figure out which area you're going to sleep in. These four guys approach me, and in my mind I'm thinking, that's it. This is where I get beaten. And I mean, when they approached me, they were very, very decisive in their walk. So I lean against the wall and I'm ready for a fight in terms of whatever was going to happen. I was going to fight back. And the guy says, no, we have been expecting you. And I said, really? And he says, yeah, my friends and I here, we are Christian. And when we heard you had come back, because we knew about you even before you left Zimbabwe, we knew what you were doing. But when we heard you came back, my friends and I were praying that you would be brought to this very cell. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And he says, we wanted to make sure that you were well looked after, because you've been doing this work fighting for our families. And so our job is to make sure that for as long as you are going to be in this prison, you are well looked after and that you are stronger when you leave than when you came in.
Man. And I just broke down and cried. I couldn't believe it. God, whom I was so angry at, was right there and then showing me that I will watch over you even in the depths of the worst place that you can imagine. Those four men became my pastors. You know, these are guys who were self-confessed criminals. They told me everything they did. But they looked after me. Every time I came back from torture sessions, those four guys picked me up and they encouraged me. Every time I came back from solitary confinement, those four guys ministered to me, prayed with me, and they would get me in front of the other prisoners and they'd say, hey, dude, you gotta preach. You're not gonna be in this prison for long. So we need you to minister to these guys. We had some of the most amazing worship sessions. I'll never forget it. We sang the one night. Our cell is about 50 men in a small cell. We slept regimented and we worshipped the whole night. The prison guards came to shut us down. And we kept singing. And then the next cell picked up the song we were singing. And then the next cell picked up until the whole place was singing. It was like a dream. It's unbelievable. But God showed me that he's true to his word. And that when he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, it's not a concept. It's reality. The day my bail came and I had to leave that prison after 3 months, I was heartbroken. We had formed a community with these men that was amazing. We had prayed through stuff. We had exchanged stories. We had talked about the goodness of God. We talked about hope. We talked about serving sentences and finishing them. And and looking forward to God making something out of our lives and taking from the ashes and building beautiful things. I don't know where many of them have gone, but I know for a fact that many of them have gone on to make something of themselves and to impact their own families and other people, you know, as well. I left that prison, I was out on bail, and I would go on to be arrested 8 more times after that. I ended up with 4 treason charges after that, amounting to 80 years in prison. And yet it was the most purposeful, most productive time of this journey. We'd get beaten every time we got arrested, but it was part of the work, it was part of the process. It made me realize that for everything that we want to see happen, there's a price to be paid. And it's not money, it's not possessions, but it's self. What will you give yourself for? Who will you decide to serve with your life? Because until we're prepared to lose our lives, we're never gonna see the gain or the benefit of lives won, of lives restored.
This was part 2 of 2 videos that they showed us at Exponential. And then for part 3, Yvonne stepped onto the stage. And then he told us the rest of the story, which for me was the best part of all. Because those 4 men that went and supported and encouraged and ministered to Yvonne, one day Yvonne asked them, "Hey, how did you end up being Christians?" Right? These were criminals, like he said, who had done awful things, and they ended up in maximum security for the rest of their lives. And so he asked them, "How did you become Christians?" And they said, "Well, you see, 10 years ago," because they had been there for a long time, they said, 10 years ago, there was a little old lady with a limp who would every day come to the prison handing out old Bibles. And for a long time, they had no interest in the Bibles at all. But she came, this little old lady, every single day. And finally, one day, one by one, these 4 men, not all at once, but, you know, over time, they took a Bible and they read them. And they listened to this woman who told them about Jesus. And so 10 years ago, they had given their lives to Jesus, and these 4 men had formed a group praying together. They're the ones who prayed that Yvonne would end up in their cell. And so Yvonne was, you know, impressed by this story and asked, "What was her name?" Because he just wanted to know. And they told him her name. And that's when Yvonne started to cry. Because 10 years before that, Yvonne had been a youth pastor in a church. And, you know, his focus was the young people, and he was doing his church activities. And then one day, a little old lady had come to him and said, "Do you have any Bibles I can collect and take to the local prison near my house?" And he had given this little old lady some of his Bibles, and he had forgotten about her. And he said, she had said something like, "You're doing a good job." And he was like, "Yeah, thank you." And he, you know, he thought little old lady doing little old lady things, and he didn't pay any much attention to her. He had forgotten about her. But that lady had gone over to that prison, had given those Bibles out, and converted 4 disciples of Jesus, who then encouraged and discipled and pastored this pastor, Yvonne, who impacted millions of people. Yvonne said she never had a building or a church title, or was invited to speak at a conference like this one. Yet she equipped the most amazing people I've ever met. People who have life sentences in a maximum security cell, and who seem to have no hope and no life purpose, but people who are faithful nonetheless to Jesus' commission to make disciples wherever you are. What's holding us back from being the church wherever we are? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and he doesn't send us out alone. He sends us with community. Not just the community of other disciples, but also the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said in Matthew 28, at the end, he says, go make disciples. And he says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Where has God placed you? Who has God placed in your life, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, your school, your family, that you can bring that healing ministry of Jesus to? Next Saturday, church is not closed. Next Saturday, church is everywhere. Church is going to be at Elmore, where there's going to be a big camp happening. Some of you are going to be there. Pauline is the speaker for the upper primary division, so she's going to be speaking every day for the ages 8 and 9, so pray for Pauline. Roy's also helping in that division. I'm in the lower primary division. Lauren and Brian are going to be in the connections tent, helping out there. And Mark and Will and Eliza and Kay and Estina, I know others, are going to be there. So church is going to be at Elmore. Church is also happening in Boronia. Andy and Michelle have opened up their home to the young families in beginner and kindy Sabbath school, and they're going to be having children's Sabbath school, morning tea, and an Easter egg hunt. So please RSVP to them if you haven't already. Church is going to be in Boronia. Next Saturday, church is also going to be in Fairfield. Attila and Mitch actually have church every week in Fairfield where they watch our live streams. Next week, Attila and Mitch, don't watch the live stream. Turn off the laptop, pray together, and go be church for someone in your sphere of influence. Next Saturday, church is everywhere. Perhaps some of you are going to attend another church service, and that's fine. But I also want to encourage you to pray and ask God to expand your definition of church. Think of what Jesus established, a community where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with them. So pray and ask God not just where to have church, but who you can be church to. Who can you bring the healing ministry of Jesus to? And who can you take with you to do that ministry? Where do you feel God calling you to go to share his love and freedom? For the little old lady, it was the local prison. For you, it might be the local playground or the boardroom of your workplace. Today, church is not just here. It's also at Wilson's Prom. This is a group that's backpacking through Wilson's Prom. They left yesterday morning at 8 a.m. They hitched 8 kilometers, and they pitched tent. They slept under the stars. But they're not just hiking. Today they're reading scripture together, praying together, encouraging each other and equipping together each other. They're being church. And if you're sad you missed out, I'm sure there will be another one. I know Micah was like, when do I get to go, you know? This is the beta group. Let them figure out how much water and food you need to take on a 3-day hiking trip. I think Roy had to pack like 20 kilos. You know, tent, food, water, all supplies. You cannot pay me enough money to do that trip. But thank God, God does not call me to this. I'm taking the ladies to the musical in May in the city. You're welcome to join me there. You see, when you are a disciple of Jesus, everything you do is under the lordship of Jesus. Everything you do is an opportunity to share his healing ministry, to build relationships, to build trust, to be kind, to show Jesus' love to those who live in a world that is increasingly mean, unkind, and stressful. It doesn't mean that you have to talk about Jesus at every moment. You won't need to. Your kindness, your humility, your gentleness, your generosity, your peace, that will speak volumes to the people who sometimes just need a kind word. So let me leave you with a challenge. Next Saturday, how will you be church? Sunday, how will you be church? Monday, how will you be church? You get the idea. You don't have to add more things to do to your calendar. The truth is you're already doing life with people every day. Colleagues, family members, neighbors, and friends. It's about being intentional that when you're spending time with them, you allow yourself to be a channel of God's love, of God's peace. And also that you also, you know, there might be to everyone, but also praying and asking God, what are the specific names of individuals that you want me to be more intentional with, that you want me to love better? Specific individuals that God is perhaps inviting us to open up our lives and hearts a little bit more to. Specific individuals that perhaps God is asking us to pray for and lead into a discipleship experience. Like my new friend Tom in Alaska. You know, we may never see each other again, but I plan on staying in touch with him. I've added him to my prayer list for Thursday. Every day I've got different categories. On Sunday, I pray for my family and my relatives. On Monday, I pray for my friends. On Tuesday and Wednesday, I pray for all of you. On Thursday, I pray for people like Tom, people I've met along the way who might not be my friends, but people who I'm becoming friends with. Fridays, I pray for leaders of institutions and world events. And Saturdays, I pray for me. We may not know in this lifetime the impact of our prayers and our efforts, but we will find out one day. I'm looking forward to, and I hope, that one day when Jesus creates a new earth and a new heaven, that I can introduce Tom to my boys, and that together we can go and hang out with the bears and the moose, right, and the whales. And I hope that all of you will be there too. And not just that, I hope all of you will be there with the people that you have brought along the way, the people that you have learned to love well for Jesus' sake. And I hope and pray that at that time, the questions that we don't have answers to now, and the frustrations that we are struggling through now, that at that time we'll know that it's all been worth it. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for reminding us that you came as a baby, you came small, and you came as a carpenter and a humble rabbi, just spending time with a handful of people, showing them what it means to love well. And you were a God who was crucified on the cross to show us what true love is like. And we thank you for reminding us that you call us to follow you, to follow in your example and in your footsteps, to resist the temptation of the world to go big or to want power or to seek authority or to please others. Help us to keep you at the center of our lives, the center of this church, the center of our community. And I pray, Lord, that as a result, not only will we become more like you, but that we'd be able to make disciples who also love you and answer your call. Father, we pray that as we pray together as a church community over the next few months, as we wrestle with the questions of our next steps, that we would truly listen to your spirit, and that every day you would give us the opportunity to be church for someone else in our lives. We pray in your son's name. Amen.